Heavenly Father, as we now turn to this beautiful psalm, we thank you that every word of it was inspired, was the product of your outbreathing and profitable for us this morning. We pray the blessing of the Holy Spirit to illuminate it and to make it the very words that we needed today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Psalm 57 as we work our way through the second book of Psalms. And this psalm has a background that we'll explore in a moment, but it's referred to in the title. Perhaps, and I've said this before, but in the Hebrew text, the title is actually verse 1, and therefore part of the psalm. To the choirmaster, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Kenneth McRae was a Free Church of Scotland minister in the Hebrides, an extraordinary man and an extraordinary preacher, and some 30 years ago his diary was published, and it was a very full and extensive diary of great interest. He ministered in the 1910s, the 1920s, so through the period of the First World War, leading up to and possibly including the Second World War. But in an entry for July of 1913, he makes a comment about a godly Peter MacDonald, who had just confessed to him that day that he wondered if he had ever really prayed at all. This was a godly man, but in reading, and he made that comment because he had been reading the Psalms, and the Psalms seemed to speak a language, an exalted and profound language of deep emotional content that often went beyond his own experience. And I think that reading these psalms and studying these psalms in the last few months, you may have had a similar thought. They certainly do address the very manner and language of our prayer life. Now, there is a background, as I said, to this psalm, and it says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And there are several possibilities, but the more likely of them is either 1 Samuel 22 or two chapters later, 1 Samuel 24. In the 24 chapter, David is in a cave, and Saul, well, in the ESV text, says Saul came in to relieve himself. You may have enjoyed that story when you were little. David does something. He's teased by his men, I think, and he goes up behind him in the darkness and cuts off his tunic, Saul's tunic, and then immediately regrets that he has done this to the king and dishonored the king in doing so. And it's a story of just how easily we can be led into doing things that we immediately regret. But I don't think that's the background of this psalm. David in this psalm seems to be on the very first night. In 24, he's with his men, but here he seems to be alone. And it's probably chapter 22 that's in the background, the so-called cave of Adullam. And David is on the run from King Saul, and he's on his own at this point. Later he'll be joined by family and friends. But I think in this psalm, you have the words of someone who really is fearful of his life, and he seeks shelter that first night in Adullam's cave. And you can actually almost picture it in verse 4, I lie down amid fiery beasts, so he's going to sleep. And then in verse 8, awake, 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 my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. And he seems to be getting up again. And so this is the one night's experience in a cave. Now perhaps let me address this issue up front here, that you may be saying, I've never spent a night in a cave in my life, and I don't intend to. It's a bit like me and tents. I did it once, and I ticked the box, and I have no desire to do it ever again. But you can, these psalms are meant, I think, to be taken metaphorically, and I think that you may well be in a cave alone, the cave of cancer, the cave of bereavement, the cave of disappointment, the cave of your own doing, perhaps, and a thousand other scenarios. So the first thing I want us to see here are the enemies you face, the enemies you face. And you see David addressing them in verses 4 and 6. He talks about their tongues being like sharp swords. His enemies are mean and mouthy. He talks about lions, and they may be real lions for all we know, but probably metaphorically for fiery beasts. He talks about nets and a pit, and he hopes that they will fall into the pit that they've dug for him. What do you do when you find yourself in that circumstance? What does one do when you find yourself in difficult circumstances? And the answer may sound trite, and the answer, of course, is terribly obvious. You pray. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's the beautiful thing that we learn in these psalms, that David and others take all of their troubles, and they tell God about their troubles. God doesn't really need to know. He knows it already. He knows everything. He knows it in advance. But there's something almost therapeutic, spiritually therapeutic, about actually naming your troubles, giving them names, telling God what hurts you, telling God what makes you afraid, telling God the concerns that you have that weigh down your life. He's facing loneliness in a cave, and there are enemies who are out to kill him, to put him to death. And David resorts to prayer, because prayer changes things. Well, God changes things through the instrumentality of prayer. And what you see here is the raw emotion of David. His soul is hanging by a thread. He is one sword away from death. His life is in free fall, and spiritually his life is coming apart and spiraling out of control, and he takes it to the Lord in prayer. It's the cry of a desperate man, and it may be you, a desperate man, a desperate woman. Trouble has come and seized you and threatens to undo your peace of mind, threatens to undo your dreams and hopes and aspirations for the future. Unwelcome guests in your life, like David in Psalm 57, and you take it to the Lord in prayer, the enemies you face. Secondly, the God we confess. We do it every Lord's Day. There's a rhythm about it. And it can become rote for sure. But there's something wonderfully culturally defining. It's countercultural what we do every Sunday. We recite the Apostles' Creed. We list out loud the things that we believe and that we hold dear. We believe them absolutely. We believe these truths to be essential. They are Christianity 101, and it begins with telling ourselves and telling one another and telling God the things that we believe about Him. Because that's what you do when you find yourself in trouble. You remind yourself of who God is and what God is like. Nearly all the things that we need to know, Calvin says in the opening sentence, famous opening sentence that he got, at least in part, from Cicero. Nearly all the things that we believe can be summarized in this way, and I'm ad-libbing the sentence now, knowing God and knowing ourselves. Nearly all the things that we need to know, nearly all the wisdom that we need to know consists in knowing God and knowing ourselves. There's a reason why Jim Packer wrote his best-selling book that sold millions of copies, Knowing God. It's a book about God. It's a book about the attributes of God, what God is like. And that's what David does when he's in trouble. He reminds himself of what God is like. It's the language of his prayer. It's filled with God and who he is. He calls for mercy in verse 1 twice. Be merciful to me, because God is a God of mercy. That's the character of God. That's the heart of God. That's the nature of God. He's filled with mercy. If you ask him for mercy, he will grant you mercy. He uses a metaphor. It's a beautiful metaphor. That he will take refuge underneath the wings or the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of your wings. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. It's a beautiful image. If you walked into the tabernacle, to the altar, to the atoning altar, the mercy seat, as Tyndale called it, you would see on the top of it in gold the outstretched wings of two cherubs. You remember Ruth, the Moabitess, who came back to Bethlehem with Naomi, a widow. And she is described, I think, by Boaz, that she has come to take refuge beneath the wings of the Almighty. It's a beautiful a way of saying she'd become a believer. She had come to trust, and the metaphor that Boaz implied was she had come to take refuge under the wings of the Almighty. Some of you have chickens. I'm told the limit in the city is 4. I looked up at the governor at 8:30 for confirmation, but I got none. And then realized he has far more important things to do than make legislation about chickens. But I remember as a young boy on the farm, we had lots and lots of chickens. And I loved it whenever those chickens would become broody and start clucking and sitting on eggs and so on. And then that moment when the eggs began to hatch and you'd see underneath the wings little tiny heads of chicks. And the noise that a broody hen makes whenever there's a clutch of chicks beneath her wings. It's a beautiful picture, of course, but it's a picture of God. It's a tender picture. David is reminding himself that God is merciful. The kind of mercy that is found when you shelter beneath the shadow of his wings. In verse 8, he refers to God as my glory. My glory. And glory in Hebrew, as well as in Greek, has the idea of weightiness, significance, substance. God is big, you could put it that way. David Wells, in a famous quadrilogy of books written in the 90s, a survey, kind of social survey of Christianity, especially in the West, and in one of his books, he referred to contemporary Christianity as having a weightless God, the weightlessness of God, that God was almost trivial, and that all of the attention had been turned in upon man himself rather than outward and giving significance to the majesty and greatness of God. God is my glory. He puts God on display, as it were, and reminds himself that God is someone of great significance and great weight. He's the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. He's big, he's massive, beyond our contemplation, beyond our understanding. Perhaps David was thinking of that incident in the book of Numbers, the rebellion of Korah, and you remember what happened, that the glory cloud appeared and swallowed them up. And maybe that's what David has in mind when he refers to God as my glory, that his enemies would be swallowed up by the glory cloud. Then again in verse 2, you notice how he refers to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He's a God of providence. He's a God who rules. He's a God who has a plan for you, and he will fulfill that plan in meticulous detail. It may be that you don't see the plan, you don't understand the plan. It may be that you don't like the plan. It may seem to you as if life is without a plan. But my dear friend, God has a plan for you. And he is the one who fulfills his plan. That's the kind of God he is. It may look as though David's life is in free fall. It may look as though David's life, he can't be certain about tomorrow, let alone next week or next year. But it's not important that David understands the plan. It's simply important that David believe and trust that God has a plan, that he has him in the palms of his hands, and no one and nothing can snatch him from God's hand. In Gateway, Dr. Fleurer was giving us advice about the misuse or the overuse, perhaps, of Romans 8:28. I can't even see where you are now, Gabe, but But I'm going to say that it applies here, I think. That there are times when we do need to remind ourselves that God works all things together for the good of those that love him. All things, good things, bad things, things you would wish had never happened, things that you'd wish would simply go away and vanish and disappear. But this too is part of God's plan and purpose. And we can stare at our lives in all of its messiness and uncertainty at times and say, God has a plan here. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And then in verses 3 and 10, he mentions the steadfast love of God. Do you see what he's doing? He's thinking about the attributes of God. What is God like? What's his heart? What's his character? And at the heart of God is steadfast love, this great Hebrew word, chesed, that I think Ralph Davis one time said, it's like love with steroids. It's love with that's backed up by a promise. It's love that's backed up by a covenant. It's love that will not let me go. I hide my weary soul in thee. Ian Murray's biography, and there are two biographies. One is a two-volumed, massive biography, and then there's a shorter one-volume one. But in the two-volume one, I think, he refers to Paul Cook. Lloyd-Jones, who I had the privilege of hearing on about a dozen occasions in the 1970s, before he died in 1982, I think. And he was the greatest preacher of the 20th century by far. Just an extraordinary, extraordinary voice. And he was doing a conference up in Shepshed in the north of England where Paul Cook was. And Paul went home to be with the Lord fairly recently. And some of you have read his wife's books, Faith Cook. And Paul, in the mid-70s, was suffering from a bout of depression, particularly severe. And Lloyd-Jones went to visit him in his home. And at the door, he spoke to Faith Cook and said to her some very, very simple words. Remember the love of God. It's a very simple thing to say. And she wrote to him a year or so later and said she remembered those words every single day through some of the darkest days of her and her husband's life. And she said it was a lifesaver. Remember the love of God. And you notice both occasions in verses 3 and 10, whenever he mentions steadfast love, he also adds faithfulness. Faithfulness. God is faithful. God keeps his promise. God keeps his word. He's faithful to the very end. Now, in Britain, we say geezer, and here I'm now told you say geyser. I kept referring to geezer in the first service, and one of my elders came up to me afterwards and said, "You're the geezer." But it's actually geyser. So long as we're sure what we're talking about here, I want one day, I hope, to see Old Faithful, the geyser, in Yellowstone Park. And in the afternoon of September 18, in 1870, members of the Washburn-Langford-Doane expedition traveled down the Firehole River from the Keplin Cascades and entered the upper geyser basin The first geyser that they saw was Old Faithful. And Nathaniel Langford wrote in his diary the following year, 1871, "It spouted at regular intervals 9 times during our stay, the columns of boiling water being thrown from 90 to 125 feet at each discharge, which lasted from 15 to 20 minutes. We gave it the name Old Faithful." Well, I'd love to see it someday. But God is Old Faithful. He's absolutely dependable. He's rock solid. So you see what David is doing here? He's thinking about God. He's thinking about God, the enemies we face, the God we believe, the God we believe. And then thirdly, the peace he enjoyed. Now there's a sense here in which you can say, David seems to know his God. He knows his God. And it gives him peace. Verse 7, "My heart is steadfast," or in the words of the anthem, "My heart is fixed." And again in verse 9, "My heart is fixed. My heart is steadfast." And he worships. He breaks into song. He's at peace in his soul when he thinks about God. Despite all of his enemies, despite his trials, he's at peace with God. In 1981, I'd been in ministry for 2 years. The Cardys, Pat and Andrew Cardy, they were in their early 40s maybe. They had a 9-year-old girl. They had just come to faith, just maybe a year or so before this incident. And they lived out in the country. They went to a congregation in the same denomination that I was in. And I knew them. I knew them socially. And one day, Pat and Andrew Cardy's daughter, Jennifer, she was 9 years old, she went on her bicycle to a neighboring farm along a country lane, which she had done many, many times before, except this time she didn't come back. And a week later, they found her body. She had been assaulted and murdered and thrown in a lake. And it was only 30 years later, it was around 2011, 2012, I was here when they discovered the murderer, because he did a very similar act again, and this time left sufficient clues to identify who he was. I went to see them. I went to see them before they discovered the body, and I went to see them afterwards, and I was there at the funeral. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say to you that 10,000 men walked down the same country lane to the grave site to bury her, carrying her coffin on their shoulders. It's a memory that will be with me forever. And before they found the body, a doctor called to see Pat and gave her some sleeping tablets. Now, I'm not opposed to sleeping tablets. I've taken them myself at certain periods in my life. So it's not an anti-sleeping tablet memory. But she said to him, "This very day, God has given me a verse." You know when that happens sometimes? God gives you a verse. It just comes into your head, and it seems as though it's for you. I've had one of those moments in my life. And the verse was from Psalm 127. "It is vain for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. She said, I've claimed it. So thank you for the tablets, but no thank you. I've claimed this verse. And she said she slept like a baby that night. Her heart was at peace. Her heart was fixed. I can't imagine. I can't imagine being in the position she was in. I can't begin to imagine it. But God gave her peace. God gave her steadfastness. Her heart was fixed. And David's heart is fixed here in Psalm 57. He knows his God, do you see? Some of you will remember this illustration that Ralph Davis gave at some point. And he was talking about the book Flags of Our Fathers and that famous painting of the Marines in Iwo Jima in 1945. And it appeared in lots of papers, including the paper in the hometown, Texas, where Ed Block was reading it. And his mother, Betty, walked by and paused, and she points to the figure of the man whose back is turned to the photograph. He's the one planting the flag in the ground. And according to the paper, this man was Henry Hansen. And she said, no, that's my son, that's your brother. She was adamant about it because she said, I know my boy. And the paper had attributed it to someone else, but she said, no, that's your brother. And 2 years later, she was informed that the paper indeed had been wrong and that it had been her son and that he had been killed in Iwo Jima. And so she said to her son once again, I know my son. And David is saying here in this psalm, I know my God. I know my God, and I can trust him. And I trust that that will be helpful to you, coming 3,000 years later, that this psalm was written for you. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. And we pray that like David, we might have that confidence that we know you. We know your heart. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.